Yesterday we left off in the consideration, the physical consideration of the holy place of the Mishkan, which was the wooden structure where the boarded structure that was 15 feet tall by 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. We considered the physical structure of the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the artist's conception of, if you would look in to the holy place of the Mishkan, it would look possibly something like this. We left off yesterday in consideration, or beginning to consider, the spiritual significance of the holy place of the Mishkan. What can we learn from this? What was it designed to teach? Christ was, or is, the typical, anti-typical holy place. He declared His Father's righteousness in the white curtains of the outer wall of the courtyard of the tabernacle. He sacrificially dedicated Himself to God in obedience. We see this in the brazen altar. He washed in the laver by the water of the Word. This cleansed Him from His sinful inclinations, as we talked about the sin of the flesh that was a part of His nature. He displayed His Father's character before Israel in the curtained entrance into the holy place. In such an one, Yahweh would be pleased to dwell. The inherent tendencies of the flesh were covered by His gold-like faith. We see this in the gold-covered boards and pillars found in the holy place. The holy place also represents to us the saints in their probationary walk. Now, I think this is a very interesting thing to consider. We see the saints in a progression, as it were, moving from the camp to the tabernacle, entering into the tabernacle by that one gate. After reconciliation and washing, we see them leaving behind the works of the flesh, represented by the bronze, and are entering into the golden stage of faith that we see in the Mishkan. As we enter in our imaginations, into the holy place of the Mishkan, we see nothing but gold as we look around, with the exception of the beautiful hangings over top and the front. We see on the side the gold-covered boards of the sides of the Mishkan. We see the gold of the table of the bread of the presence, or the faces. We see the gold lampstand or menorah. We see the gold altar of incense. The golden phase of faith. The only light that is provided in the Mishkan, in this portion of the Mishkan, comes from the lampstand. All natural light has been excluded. The Most Holy is walled off from the view of those in their probationary period by the flesh, symbolized by the veil. And the Scripture tells us plainly, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The holy place is also typical of the four-sided characteristic of the first century ecclesia. Let's turn to the second chapter of Acts, verse 42, and I think we're going to see a rather interesting parallel here in what we see in the holy place of the Mishkan and what the first century ecclesia, the thing that was recorded about it. We see in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, number one, in fellowship, number two, the breaking of bread, three, and in prayers, four. You remember the four-sided characteristic that we talked about earlier in the encampment. In this second chapter of Acts, in verse 42, we see also the four-sided characteristic of the ecclesia. Doctrine, we see from the lampstand. The breaking of bread, obviously, in the table of the showbread. The prayers that they offered here in verse 42, we find its analogous part in the altar of incense. And we see also a very beautiful type that is brought to us once a week on the Sabbath, the priests came together and ate the showbread and then replaced it with fresh showbread. And this typifies to us the fellowship aspect that we see in the second chapter of Acts, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. So we see that what took place in the holy place of the Mishkan was typical of what we see in the first century ecclesia. The four-sided aspect here. I think a very interesting type. Now let's consider specifically the table of showbread. As we've said, it was a table made of acacia or shittim wood, overlaid with gold, and on top were 12 loaves of unleavened bread placed upon this table, and on top of these 12 loaves were placed frankincense. The bread was to be made from flour, the product of the earth, and this speaks to us of Christ's Adamic nature. The word, it's rather interesting that one of the original word used here for this flour in Leviticus 24 verse 5 is from the Hebrew word kalan, K-A-W-L-A-N, which means punctured or wounded. I think that's kind of an interesting derivation of that word. The bread was to be baked with oil, Leviticus 2 verses 5 and 6, and oil is to us a symbol of the word. The loaves were to be unleavened. Leaven in Scripture is to us a symbol of sin. So we see while it tells us of Christ's Adamic nature, it also typifies His character as being sinless. Christ was the bread of heaven in John chapter 6. I think we see one of the sublimest chapters in Scripture, one of my favorites. When we see in John 6, if we will turn over there, Christ tells us that we must feed on Him. We must assimilate His life into our life. We have to feed on the life-giving principles of His life. And I think, again, if we have a firm grasp of what is taking place in the service here of the tabernacle and the various things that we find presented to us, when we read a chapter like the sixth chapter of John, it gives us a clearer and better understanding of what's being spoken of here. Now let's turn over to the sixth chapter of John and verse 30. It says, They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, I think it's a very interesting sort of a thing here. They challenged the authority of Christ here. They said, well, what kind of a sign are you going to give us here? Because Moses gave us bread from heaven to eat. And they misapply a scriptural quotation here. And Christ corrects them and says, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. What he's saying here is, you should have understood that what he was doing here, while sustaining them in a natural sense, was trying to teach them a lesson as well, that the scripture that we're all familiar with, that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. So we see here a representation, a teaching, that God was not going to just sustain them in a natural sense, but He was going to sustain them with the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. And this bread would be to them not just a sustenance for the natural man, but one for the spiritual man, one that would have eternal consequence to them, not just a natural, temporary consequence as the law of Moses was. For the bread of heaven is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, we won't take time to read the entire chapter, but it's a very beautiful chapter. The lesson for us in this is the assimilation of the teaching of Christ, making His life our example to try to follow Him in every way. The bread that we see in the table of showbread is very pointedly and very plainly typical of Christ. And we see that there were 12 loaves on the table, and plainly this should teach us of the Israelitish nature of the plan of salvation. The fact that salvation is based upon the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see placed upon these loaves of bread frankincense, which is associated with prayer. The unleavened bread was to be eaten on the Sabbath and replaced with new cakes. As we said earlier, this typifies the assimilation of the teaching of Christ into our lives, and again also pointing forward to what we refer to as the breaking of bread in our fellowship once a week. Now let's pass on from the table of showbread to the seven-branched lampstand, or menorah, as it's called in the original. The seven-branched lampstand was made from one piece of pure gold that was of beaten work. And this speaks to us of the unity of the truth and the trial of faith. We see in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 20 that the lampstands are, the ecclesias are represented by lampstands. The lampstand was used in the holy place to produce light. It is the only source of light in the holy place. And this speaks to us as the, of course, the source of our light is from Christ. Christ is the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, let's turn over there for a moment. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Let's also consider Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. And let's read verse 31 as well. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, and this is speaking of Christ, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. In John chapter 1, again, the association of Christ as being the source of light. It says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And also, we won't take time to read it, but you can also make note of John 8:12, John 9:5, and John 12:46. Very plainly teaches to us that Christ is the light. The holy place, as we've said, was completely dark without the light of the lamp. All natural light was excluded. The light of divine revelation, then, is the only source of truth. Now, we can look all around us, as we've said before, and we can see all these other sources of light that come in, that the various things that man may think teach us of certain things that we feel that we ought to know. But when it comes to salvation, there is only one source. There's only one place to go to learn of salvation. We can't find the way of salvation in science. We can't find it in the works of philosophy. We can't find it in mathematics. We can't find it in any other source but from the revealed will of God. And this is what it teaches us very plainly, that in the holy place, if we would seek a source of guidance and salvation, it has to be from one source. That is the lampstand. The oil that was put into this lampstand was to be replenished 2 times daily, and the lamps were to be dressed. And we find this given to us in Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 4, and Exodus 27, verse 21. And I think it's interesting to note that the oil was to be furnished by the children of Israel of olive oil, thoroughly beaten and refined to its purest possible state. We see that it had to be replenished twice daily and the lamps dressed. And this speaks to us very pointedly, that we must constantly attend to this source of light. We can't just light the lights and forget them. The priest would not and could not do that because the lamp would run out. And in a sense, typically speaking, our minds are the same way. We have to replenish them with the oil of the Word, because if we don't continually do this, we will run out. We can't just take on that supply, a lifetime supply, and then let it go. It has to be a constantly maintained entity. Let's consider another interesting aspect about this lampstand, and I think it's a very wonderful and beautiful type. The fact that the construction is given to us as a central stem, and out of that central stem, the branches were to be brought out. Now, we feel that Christ is that central stem of the lampstand. And his brethren form the branches of the lampstand. And the reason that there are branches coming out of each side speak to us of the Jewish and Gentile aspect of the redeemed. John chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. And we won't take time to read those because we are pressed for time. I think it's also interesting to think of this seven branches here. If we will look at Isaiah chapter 11, there's a very interesting type that comes forth from Isaiah chapter 11 in regard to the lampstand. And it says, "There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now this speaks of Christ in particular. And we said that this is typical of Christ, also typical of Christ and the redeemed. But in this 11th chapter of Isaiah, it says there's some interesting things about this. It says that of this stem, of this branch, there would be seven things. There would be the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of might, and the fear of Yahweh. Out of this central stem, there would be six characteristics: wisdom, counsel, knowledge, understanding, might, and the fear of Yahweh. I think it's a very interesting type before us here. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. "Now in this lampstand, no light is produced simply by storing the oil." There has to be something take place with the oil. The heat has to be applied to the lamp so that this oil might be burned. Combustion would take place. Now this typifies the heat of effort and work that is applied to the oil. In other words, we can't just sit back and take in this oil. We have to put effort in this. We can't just sit back and read the scripture and make it merely an academic exercise. How much can we learn? How much do we know? We have to take that knowledge and put it into use. We have to produce light with that oil. Let's turn up a couple of references to that. John chapter 12 and verse 36. It says, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. "Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And James speaks to us in stark, uncompromising terms when it comes to the use of this word, to the storage of the oil and how it should be put to use. In John chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." We can't just hear it. We have to do something with it. Chapter 2, verse 17. What did I say? John, I'm sorry. James. Thank you. Should make sure that my brain is in gear before my mouth starts running off there. Oh, I know what it is. Be sure your brain is engaged before your mouth is in gear. So. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So we have to put that faith into some kind of operation here for it to actually be faith. Our ecclesial and personal light needs the constant renewal of the Word, just as they renewed it twice daily. We need to constantly renew our source of oil. Now let's consider the incense altar. I don't have an illustration for you, a close-up illustration of it, but the incense altar stood before the veil. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's pick it up with verse 1 for thought. "And ye be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And we see this term, sweet-smelling savor, in use many times in the various sacrifices that were offered under the Mosaic economy. And the thing that should be brought to our mind as the frankincense was offered on this altar, it arose as a sweet-smelling savor. Christ's life of obedience under trial was a sweet-smelling savor to God. He was pleasing to the Father in every aspect. The incense that was offered upon this altar is typical of prayer. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 to document this. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials or censers full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." So we see then that the typical representation, Christ's prayers included all the acceptable ingredients of zeal and sacrifice of self and of the will of the flesh. And our prayers likewise should be in the same manner as Christ's. I'd like to read a short passage from Robert Roberts on prayer. I think it is a very a very good passage to think about. And I think we might, in passing, just mention, it's already been said, without prayer, salvation would be impossible. We couldn't possibly, as Blair pointed out this morning, if you think that you're going to be able to, if you say, well, I'm going to wait to be baptized till I can live the truth, you may as well forget it and stop taking up space, because it's never going to happen. And without this altar of incense here, without the prayer, we would have no hope. Because this is what the beautiful plan of salvation is, that we are able to come into a covenant relationship with the Eternal and come to Him and wash ourselves of those personal transgressions that take place after baptism. We are able to renew ourselves, as it were, to wash our garments in the blood of Christ. And this element of prayer is essential. It's not just a nice thing. It's absolutely essential for our salvation. In the Law of Moses by Brother Roberts, page 192, he makes mention of prayer. He says, so with the incense, which is the prayer of the saints, Revelation 5:8 and 8:4, it is a daily obligation, a daily benefit, a pleasure to God and an advantage to His people. I have known men argue against its necessity. They say, God knows without being told. This is true, but it is not a good reason for the neglect of prayer, in view of the great help it is to us engendering the habit of expansion of mind toward God, in view of the pleasure it affords to God, and in view of its inculcation by the Mosaic lesson. It is altogether a benighted and beggarly view of the subject that would leave everything to God. He requires us to do our part with Him. And part of our duty is to express our appreciation of His greatness and goodness and our gratitude for His benefactions and our desires for His guidance in all our ways. The man who says, God does not require me to tell Him all that, He knows all about it, He will look after me without my troubling myself, is like a hog lying in its mire, grunting in its passive satisfaction as the owner looks over the wall of its sty. Such a man is no pleasure to God and will pass away with the natural permutation of things. The Lord taketh not pleasure in fools. He taketh pleasure in the righteous. The prayer of the righteous is His delight. All these things are testified, and it was shown in unmistakable parable when the high priest every morning put sweet-smelling incense in his censer on the fire, taken from the altar, and waved his censer before the Lord in the holy place. An enlightened man will therefore be found obeying the apostolic precepts, which enjoin prayer without ceasing, and in everything thanksgiving. After Christ's own example, he will give thanks before partaking of meals, and like Daniel, bend his knee more than once a day, coming boldly to that throne of grace that he may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we come to the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy. Now it's interesting to note, just in passing, But it doesn't tell us exactly that the holy place dimension was 10 by 10 cubed. It's not really told us, but figuring out from the way the veil was hung over the covering that overspread the top of the Mishkan, that, as we recall, was the woven work of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, and woven with the cherubim in the within the fibers of the veil. The way it is brought about, people have it's a type that we feel is very plausible and logical, but it's not told exactly. The way the veil is hung over here, the veil that came down here was put right under the golden tatches that were over the top. And figuring out the dimensions, the way it was spread over the top, comes out to the placing the veil exactly with the 10 cubits in this dimension here. So just in passing, that little bit of information there for you. Now, the veil was of the same construction, the same type of material that we see that blocked off the view of the Mishkan itself from the holy place. The overspreading covering that was on the top of the Mishkan, and it was the veil hung from and underneath the tatches that were on top of the covering on top. It also had four pillars in front of the veil. Now, this separated the holy from the most holy. And there's a suggestion, and this was a suggestion by the writer in the Logos of that we mentioned earlier, that when the high priest went in once a year to offer, or when he offered sacrifice and entered in the Day of Atonement, his idea was that the veil was lifted up and the altar of incense was included in the most holy place of all. And let's turn to Hebrews for a moment. And there is some apparent difficulty, if you will. It's not really a difficulty as such. But if we turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we see that it says, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, we see mentioned not one thing, but two things. What does it tell us that it contained? The ark, which was here, and what else? It says a golden censer, doesn't it? Well, the account in Exodus does not say that a golden censer was a part of the permanent fixture in the holiest of all. And this writer suggests that when the veil was lifted up and the high priest entered in, he shifted the veil over and included the altar of incense. I'm not sure I really go along with that. I think it was more like this. That the mention, if there was a golden censer, it was this. Because indeed it was told to us in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Numbers, in the Day of Atonement, he would take a golden censer in with him, and the smell of incense would permeate the most holy. Now, it's also for your consideration, the diaglot in the same 9th chapter of Hebrews, if you'll follow along. I know it's difficult if you don't have the same translation here, but in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the translation from the diaglot goes this way. It says, "And behind the second veil, that tabernacle which is named the Holy of the Holies, having the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden vase containing the manna and the rod of Aaron which blossomed and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, concerning which things now to speak particularly." it is not necessary now to speak particularly. Excuse me. So we see the diaglot completely omits any mention of a golden censer being a part of the permanent fixtures of the holiest of all. Just an interesting thought. You may come across in your studies this idea of the veil being lifted over and including the altar of incense. The veil had, as we've said before, the cherubim woven into the veil. And it mentions to us, I think it's rather interesting, that Aholiab was the weaver of the veil. And his name means tent of his father. Aholiab, Ohel, was that word. Tent of his father. Which points to us, I think, rather plainly and obviously, that this is, that Jesus Christ is the tent or dwelling place of his Father, the manifestation of the eternal in flesh. Now let's look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 20, and it tells us very plainly what the veil typified, what it symbolized as it was held up by these four pillars. 10, verse 20. Let's pick it up with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the veil was a symbol of the flesh of Christ. It tells us very plainly. It also tells us that the way into the holiest of all was not possible until Christ himself penetrated that wall of flesh. He overcame the flesh. He was able to come into the holiest of all and enter into eternal life and immortality. The most holy place, while we're in this 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 19 and 20, no, we've already read that, I'm sorry, gives us to know what the significance of this holiest of all was. Now, the size of it, as we've said before, was about 15 feet cubed, which is a fairly good-sized enclosure, and especially when you think of what 15 feet, if this is an 8-foot ceiling, think of something almost twice as high as what the ceiling is here. I'm not sure, is that about 8 feet? Close enough. But this gives us an idea that it was a tall structure. It's a good size. The veil was on the ceiling, the veil covering the east wall had the veil. The gold covered wood was on the northwest and the south. The only thing that was in the holiest of all was a small chest overlaid with gold called the Ark of the Covenant. There was no light at all of any kind that entered into the most holy place or the holiest of all. There was only one source of light in this area, and that was from the divine presence of the Eternal. His glory was to dwell over the ark. The light that was in there, the glory that was shining, was an indication of the presence of Yahweh. And it was here that he would meet with his people, in this very place. And I think it's interesting for us to note, as we've talked about, it says here he will meet with his people. The Israelites, down at the bottom here, and the regular tribe, were not allowed familiar contact with the tabernacle. It was in their midst, but they were not close to it. And then we come up to the Levites, and then the priests, and then the high priest alone was the one allowed in. Now, as we've said before, there was an exception to this. Moses, and we feel it's very significant, Moses was allowed access into the holiest of all to commune with Yahweh at the ark on a basis that was not limited to a single time a year. And I think this speaks to us in a very interesting and a typical way, teaching in the holiest of all, and that is that Moses was typical of Christ, the fact that he was a mediator with his people, and he had a communion with the Eternal that no one else at all in all Israel could enjoy. And Christ himself has that position now. He communes with Yahweh in a way that no one else can commune. And the single entrance of the high priest speaks to us, I believe, of the single act of sacrifice that Christ made. The fact that he was able to penetrate after that sacrifice, and he then enjoyed that communion with deity that no one else could enjoy. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22 tells us of this, documents for us, if you will, this place of communion that Yahweh indicated that he would commune with his people through Moses. Verse 21 and 22, "And thou shalt make the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." This is speaking of Moses, of course. And Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Jacob like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." I think this will be our time is up. This will be a good place to break. And this afternoon, we hope to finish up our study of the tabernacle.